you're visiting today, we're continuing in our study of the authentic grace life taken from 2 Corinthians chapters 1 through 7. Last year at this time, you might remember the snow and the ice. No, you might remember that we were looking forward to the opening of the Winter Olympics in Sochi, Russia, which meant for Edie and me from that camping trailer in which we were living last winter, that both of us would get to watch figure skating, one of us was more enthusiastic about than the other one. But thinking back to those Olympics, for some competitors, those games marked the culmination of a lifetime of preparation. And for those few who stood on the awards platform, it may well have been the high point of their entire lifetime. Night after night, we watched as Olympic athletes, as they stood on the awards platform and received their medals. And if you're like me, we found those ceremonies much more meaningful when the background music was written by Francis Scott Key. The Olympic awards platform is perhaps the closest example we have for the truth of this passage we're going to be looking at this morning in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. I'm reading verses 1 through 10 to get the context of this. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, starting at verse 1. For we know that if the earthly tent, which is our house, is torn down, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For indeed in this house we groan, longing to be clothed with our dwelling from heaven, inasmuch as we, having put it on, will not be found naked. For indeed, while we are in this tent, we groan, being burdened, because we do not want to be unclothed, but to be clothed, so that what is mortal will be swallowed up in life. Now he who prepared us for this very purpose is God, who gave to us the Spirit as a pledge. Therefore, always being of good courage, and knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight, we are of good courage. And I say, prefer rather to be absent from the body and to be at home with the Lord. Therefore, we also have as our ambition, whether we are at home or absent, to be pleasing to Him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray before we begin this passage this morning. Father, we rejoice this morning that in Christ everything we ever need has already been provided. We thank you that in your providence you've brought together this group of people to accomplish your work in this community. We think of Sherry Whipp in the Corvallis Hospital this morning. We praise you for sustaining her life in a very precarious situation through this week. And we pray for her continued healing and recovery in the days ahead. We pray also for our brothers and sisters in Christ today in Nigeria. We plead for your hand of mercy. We pray for comfort and strength for those who have lost family members. May all of the believers confronted with the terrors of those attacks sense your presence in a powerful way. Sustain them, Lord God, uphold them by your power. As we turn to scriptures this morning, I ask that your Holy Spirit would open our hearts to receive the message that you have for each of us in your living word. Lord God, make the word live in our hearts today. We plead for the transforming work of your Spirit in our lives today. In Jesus' name, amen. Today's message is built heavily on last week's passage, so if you missed that and want the whole story, I encourage you to get the CD or download the podcast online. Speaking of the new body that we will have in the resurrection, here in 2 Corinthians 5:5, Paul says this, Now he who prepared us for this very purpose is God. We who have been born again in Christ are destined for resurrection. If you've put your faith in Christ today, it's no accident, Ephesians chapter 1 says, because before the world was created, God chose you. As we noted last week, God's purpose in saving us was to prepare us for resurrection. And since that time, when we were born again, all of the opportunities, all of the people in our lives, all of the setbacks, all of the disappointments, the sorrows and the joys and the hardships and the blessings, all of it have been for the purpose of preparing us for our resurrection life. We saw also last week that death is like leaving this worn-out tent with all of its hardships and all of its conveniences and moving into a house. And not just any house, but a house that was custom built by God in heaven for us. And it will be so much better than this present body that Paul says there's just nothing on earth we can compare it to. There's nothing we can compare it to. As our earthly body now resembles the prototype, which is Adam, the heavenly body will resemble the heavenly prototype, which is Christ. Therefore, Paul says, we are of good courage and prefer to be present with the Lord. We are of good courage and prefer to be present with the Lord. If we had any idea as to the new body that God has waiting for us, we'd probably want to leave this earth immediately. As a result, Paul writes, we can have good courage. The word is literally courage with cheerfulness, regardless of what comes into our lives, because the worst that this life can do to us is death. But the worst of our lives, the worst time of our lives in Christ becomes the best time of our lives. The world believes that death is the end, but the good news of the gospel is that this is not the end. This is only death. Death is only preparing. Start over. This life is the title page, and death opens the book to the life story that God has written for us. This life is only the title page. Paul also says that regardless of which side of death we're standing on, we have as our ambition to be pleasing to Him. Regardless of which side of death we're standing on, we have as our ambition to be pleasing to Him. As believers, we are either absent from Christ, as we are now, and looking forward, or we are absent from this earth and looking back. One day, each of us will be in the presence of Christ, looking back at our lives. And at that time, we will want to see what we see to be pleasing to Him. Therefore, if we're living by faith in the invisible realities, we want the life that we live here to be pleasing to God. Because we know that when we're there looking back on this life, we want it to be pleasing to God. So therefore, we, knowing that, want it now to be pleasing to God, regardless of which side of the divide we're on. Paul says, regardless of whether we're looking at our lives from earth or from heaven, we have as our ambition to be pleasing to Christ. If we look today beyond that gateway of death, to that point after we receive our new eternal bodies, what's the next event? Okay, we've died, we received our new eternal bodies. What's the next event? There's disagreement among evangelical scholars as to the exact timeline. But it is clear that for the believer, the next event after leaving the tent of this body is the judgment seat of Christ. That's what Paul's going to talk about. It is the event that culminates and rewards our life here on earth and prepares us for participation in the events of eternity. It's a little bit like a graduation ceremony, a place where awards are given for past accomplishments and doors are open to future opportunities. Once we leave this body with all of its limitations and stand in the presence of Christ, the next event that awaits us is the judgment seat of Christ. I've entitled this judgment the platform of the ages because I believe that captures in many ways the tone of this judgment. Not only are we destined for resurrection, but we are also destined for reward. 1 Corinthians 4:5 says, each man's praise will come to him from God. Each of us will receive praise from God in that day, some more, some less, but each of us will receive praise in that day for things that Christ has done through our lives in the days of our Christian life. 2 Corinthians 5:10 says, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for the deeds in his body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. The Bible speaks clearly of two resurrections, two judgments. The first, which is for believers, is referred to in Scripture as the judgment seat of Christ. And a later one, for unbelievers, is referred to in Scripture as the great white throne judgment. Two different words are used to describe the place of judgment and the nature of judgments. The Greek word that's used here in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10, is bema. You can actually go online and see photos of the actual bema in the ruins of Corinth today. It's still there. You can go online and see photographs of that. It's a raised area that could be used to give speeches, to hear debates, or to render judgments. In Paul's day, however, there in Corinth, it was also used as a place to award worthy citizens and to award winning athletes at the end of a race or a game or a match. Also in Paul's day, there was outside the city of Corinth an athletic arena, which also would have had its own bema. And the winners would step up on the bema area above the crowds to receive their awards. And this is the sense that Paul is using the word here in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. This is the first resurrection and the first judgment. This is the first resurrection and the first judgment. Revelation 26, 20, verse 6 says, blessed and holy is the one who has part in the first resurrection. Over these the second death has no power. The second judgment is in Revelation 22, and it is at the great white throne of God. The word for that judgment seat is thronos, and it refers to authority and judgment, not reward. Revelation 20, and I saw a great white throne and him who sat upon it, from whose presence the earth and heaven fled away. There was no place found for them. And I saw the dead, the great and small, standing before the throne, and the books were open. And another book was open, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things that were written in these books according to their deeds. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every one according to their deeds. Those appearing at this second judgment, this judgment before the great white throne, are there hoping to make their case that their lives and their deeds will make them acceptable to God. The problem is, everyone at that judgment, like all of us, have lived lives that are basically self-centered, not God-centered. And even the good things they do were fundamentally to prove themselves or to improve their circumstances of their own lives. And like Adam and Eve in the garden, they have lived their lives defining what is good on their own terms, defining what is best for them on their own terms and apart from God. Sadly, all of us are self-centered. None of us is righteous. We have all turned away from God. And the great white throne judgment is simply a case of opening the books on our lives and allowing the actions and the motives of our self-centered lives to bring on us our own judgment. No one at that second judgment is saved. However, all those at the judgment seat of Christ, the Bema, are also self-centered, also unable to change that. All of them are also rebels against the God of creation, but each of them, at a point in their lives, heard the good news of the gospel that Christ died to pay the penalty for their sins. They too were bound for that great white throne judgment. But along the way, they realized that they couldn't take away their sins. They couldn't make their case before God, that they were hopeless and helpless on their own. And so they trusted Christ's death in their place for their sin. And the judgment and the punishment meant for them fell on Christ. And they walked away from the cross with His righteousness and His identity, not for anything they did, but because of what He did. And now in the righteousness of Christ, they stand before the One who died for them. Everyone at the judgment seat of Christ is saved and will spend eternity with God. The issue is not sin, because sin has been judged on the cross. The issue at the judgment seat of Christ is not sin. For those who are reborn in Christ, sin has already been judged on the cross. Believers appearing before Christ in this judgment will be recompensed for the deeds they did after they came to faith in Christ. And while still in this body and living on this earth, as we are in this situation, those of us who know Christ, we ourselves, however, are not being judged. Only our deeds, our works as a Christian are being judged for the purpose of reward. The word bad, as here in bad deeds in verse 5, can be a little bit misleading. The word means corrupt, as in subject to corruption or decay. It also can mean useless or worthless or unimportant. As we've already seen, the judgment seat, this Bema seat, is referred to a raised award platform. It was a raised award platform, the award platform, I'm calling it, of the ages. Paul here in 2 Corinthians refers to the judgment seat of Christ in only this one verse in 2 Corinthians, verse 10. And the reason that he doesn't go into further detail, the reason he doesn't elaborate, is because he's already given the church at Corinth a detailed explanation of the judgment in an earlier letter. They already had that information as they read this passage. They only needed this one verse allusion to it. So in order that we could have a full understanding that the Christians in Corinth had as they read through this, of this section, I want to look back at the background information that Paul had given them about the judgment seat of Christ. So as we read this verse, we have the full scope of information that they would have had. And Paul explained the judgment seat of Christ in detail in 1 Corinthians 3, 10 through 15. You may want to turn there. We're going to be looking at this passage in quite a bit of detail. That's 1 Corinthians, back one book, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 10 through 15. I'll read that passage at this point. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, starting at verse 10. According to the grace of God, which is given to me, like a wise master builder, I laid a foundation, and another is building on it. But each man must be careful how he builds on it. For no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if any man builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each man's work will become evident. For the day will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire, and the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. If any man's work which he has built on it remains, he will receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. Paul says, our life is a building, and the foundation is Christ. Our life is a building, and the foundation is Christ. He's giving us another analogy to help us understand the connection here between the things we do now and the things that and what the implications those will have in eternity. Some years ago, I worked several months for a building contractor constructing new homes. And the crew I was on would go build the foundation of the house. And then we would move to the next lot and build the next foundation. Another crew was hired to come and frame the house, followed by the roofing crew who came in and roofed the house. And each one built on the work of the previous builders. Paul here is a building contractor and pictures himself as a building contractor. And by God's grace, he laid the foundation. That was his ministry. He went to a city where the gospel had not been preached, and he started a church. And once the church was established, he moved on, leaving the next part of the process to someone with that gifting and with that calling. In Corinth, Paul laid the foundation for their lives when he introduced them to Christ. And now others, such as Apollos, are building on that foundation that he had laid. But he gives two cautions. First, each man must be careful about the building that is done on the foundation of his new life in Christ. Each person is responsible for what he or she does on the foundation. Secondly, Christ is the only foundation for eternal life. Paul has a clear concern that some in the church may actually be building their lives on something other than the gospel of Christ, that they have never truly acknowledged their sin and found complete forgiveness and new birth in Christ. There's no other foundation. He says, make sure you're building on the right foundation. Those who are trusting in the foundation of Christ, who have built their lives, begun their Christian life on the foundation of Christ, are building in the years of this earthly life on that foundation. And Paul lists two types of building materials. The first, gold, silver, and precious stones. The second type of building material is wood, hay, and straw. Gold, silver, precious stones are enduring. Gold, silver, and precious stones are enduring, and that's why Paul uses them. Wood, hay, stubble are temporary. Wood, hay, and stubble are temporary. In many parts of the world, even today, buildings are made of wood and they are roofed with straw. Serviceable buildings can be constructed from very fragile, even temporary materials. Two schools that I served in, I was as principal, I had large stage curtains on their stage. And so we had to have a fire inspection every year. And when the fire marshal came to do an inspection, he would take out a cigarette lighter and he would set his watch and he would put that lighter to the curtain and watch and count down time. If the curtain caught fire, it was condemned and had to be disposed of. The test of the life we've built is somewhat similar to that. A flame is put to the structure. Whatever burns is gone. Whatever is left is rewarded. The contrast that Paul gives is between eternal and temporary. He's chosen the most durable things on this earth to represent that which is eternal. But in the reality of the judgment, the eternal is that which is from heaven, that which is from God, and the temporary is that which is of this earth. In our lives, if Christ is the foundation, there's a building code. And the building code requires that all materials be first eternal and second for Christ's glory. The building code requires, if we're going to build on this foundation, that they be first eternal and second for Christ's glory. Chapter 4, verse 17 and 18. For the light momentary affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory. We looked at this last week, far beyond comparison. Well, we look not at the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Everything in the world around us, everything in this life is temporary. The unseen things of God are eternal. And it's only what is eternal that's going to survive the fire of judgment. There's a lot of good things that fall into the category of wood and hay and straw. Investments of money, investments of time. Does the expenditure or the labor bring glory to God? Or does it advance my reputation or provide for my comfort or protect my security or keep my world the way I want it? Some may be good things, but not things of eternal value. Wood and hay and straw. Secondly, it need to be things of eternal value. Secondly, we said the second part is it must be the foundation is Christ. The foundation is Christ. The foundation is Christ, and the purpose of anything that is built on Christ is to display His glory in our lives. This is the foundation. This is the building. It's going to be Christ. The foundation is Christ. And anything that's built on that foundation, the purpose is to display Christ and His glory in our lives. And anything that we build on it in our own adequacy is not going to pass code because it brings glory to us, not to Christ. And it must be burned off so that only those things done for God's glory and in the power of Christ remain. Our building from heaven, from the footing of the foundation to the ridgeline of the roof, is entirely constructed of Christ's glory. This house that we have, our building in heaven, our life, from the footing of the foundation to the ridgeline of the roof, is entirely constructed of Christ's glory, none of ours. Even our ministry can fall into the category of wood and hay and straw. In 1 Corinthians 4:5, Paul writes this, "Do not go on passing judgment before the time," that's before the time of judgment, "but wait until the Lord comes, who will bring both to light the things hidden in the darkness and disclose the motives of men's hearts. And then each man's praise will come to him from God." In the context, Paul is writing to the Corinthians to stop judging one another as to who had the better ministry, who was the better teacher, the better leader, the better preacher, who should have more honor. He said, leave that to God. Let that wait for the judgment seat of God, and each man will have praise that comes to him from God. Notice, he says, he will disclose the motives of men's hearts, and then each man's praise will come to him from God. It's not just the things we do as Christians, but also the motives, the reasons we did them. Were they truly done to bring glory to God? Yes, they were done in the name of Christ and done with all of the appropriate spiritual language, but were they really truly done to bring glory to God? Or actually to bring praise or attention to our own goodness, to our own hardness, or to our own hard work, or to our own talent and abilities. For many years, I've taught Scripture and I've preached sermons intermittently. And I'm ashamed to say that so much was done to display the abilities that I thought I had, for the praise of men, to make a good impression. So many sermons were ashes in the wind. In recent years, each Sunday, before I take the pulpit, I pray, Lord God, when you and I look back on this day from eternity's shore, may it not be that on the stage of this church, I stepped in front of Jesus, that I took for myself the glory that should have been his. Please, Lord God, don't let that happen. May I not get in the way of what you want to accomplish today by your Spirit. May I not steal from you your glory for myself. I want to preach every sermon with the perspective of the Bema Seat of Christ. I like the quotation, "Only when life will soon be past, only what's done for Christ will last," recently. However, I've begun to rethink that idea. If I do something for Christ, then I deserve the credit. But if he alone does something through me, he alone deserves the credit and the glory. Maybe only one life will soon be passed. Only what's done by Christ will last. It is bearing in our bodies the dying of Christ so that the life of Christ might be displayed. Have we seen, we saw that Paul wrote in chapter 4. Well, this brings us to the subject of the events and the awards, the minas and the talents of Jesus' parables. We're actually not told much. We're not told much about what heaven will be like. Paul was given a glimpse, but wasn't allowed to share, to tell us what he saw and what he heard. We're given only a few details, like isolated sections from a master's painting. And we can't be sure how they all fit together or what the larger picture will look like. I'd like to look, however, at some of the hints, some of the hints that we are given regarding the rewards we will receive at the Bema Seat of Christ. Toward the end of his earthly ministry, Jesus gave some insights as to what his kingdom would be like between his resurrection and his return, that time in which we now live, after Christ's resurrection and before and awaiting his return. These are from Matthew 25 and Luke 19. I want to look at these very briefly and pull out one principle that we see in both of them. First, Matthew 25 passage, verse 14, Jesus said, "For it is just like a man about to go on a journey who called his own slaves and entrusted his possessions to them. And to one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, and to another 1, each according to his ability, and he went on his journey." Verse 19, "Now after a long time, the master of those slaves came and settled accounts with them. And to the one who received 5 talents, the one who received 5 talents came up and brought 5 more talents, saying, 'Master, you entrusted me with 5 talents. See, I have gained 5 more talents. And the master said to him, 'Well done, good and faithful slave. You were faithful in a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master.' So also was the servant given 2 talents, earned 2 more talents. The next is in Luke chapter 19. And while Luke 19, starting at verse 11, "And while they were listening to these things, he went on to tell a parable, because he was near Jerusalem, and they supposed the kingdom of God was going to appear immediately. And he said to them, 'A certain nobleman went to a distant country to receive a kingdom for himself and then return.' Verse 16, "And the first appeared, saying, 'Master, your mina has made 10 minas more.' And he said to him, 'Well done, good slave, because you have been faithful in a very little thing. Be in authority over 10 cities. And the second came and said, 'Your mina, master, has made 5 minas. And he said to him also, "You will be over 5 cities. And likewise, the faithful servant who earned 2 minas, you will be over 2 cities. The 2 talents, we have 2 parables here. The 2 talents of Matthew 25 was a lot of money. 2 talents was equal to a lifetime of wages. Both faithful servants invested a lifetime of service, and the master said, "You were faithful in a very little thing." Compared to eternity, a lifetime is a very little thing. But he doesn't stop there. He said, I will put you in charge of many things. That's the reward. What does it look like to be in charge of many things? I think the next parable gives us a hint. A mina, compared to a talent, is worth about 1/60th of a talent. In those days, a man's working lifetime might be 25 years. Half of that, 13 years. A mina would be equal to less than 3 months' wages. So you have a talent, two talents, the whole lifetime wages. This mina, 3 months' wages. We can't really take hard numbers from these parables, but I think it's to give us a sense of proportion. The equivalent of 3 months' service was to be rewarded the rule over a city. 6 months, two cities. But investing a lifetime of service was to be put in charge of many things. Clearly, Christ wants us to have the sense of the generosity of God's rewards. And furthermore, that our rewards involve responsibility and authority. They involve rulership. Notice this. Everything invested belonged to the landowner. Everything earned was a result of his resources. Everything invested belonged to the landowner, and everything earned was a result not of the slave's resources, but of the master's resources. In both parables, the work that was done and the money that was earned was done entirely with the master's resources. None of the servants added his own money to what they were given. The principle in these parables is the same as our passage on the judgment seat of Christ. It is only things done entirely in Christ's power for his glory that earn eternal rewards. In John 5:15-5, Christ told his disciples, apart from me, you can do nothing, which is to say that all they did and all that we do apart from Christ amounts to nothing. It has no eternal value. The reward, at least in Luke, was to rule over cities. The reward in Matthew was to rule over much, by implication, much more than cities. Reward is to rule, and the symbol of rule is a crown. In those days, the reward was to rule or to have authority, to have responsibility, and the symbol of ruling in those days was a crown. It's not surprising, then, that whenever rewards are described in the New Testament, they're described as crowns. References are in your sermon guide if you wanted to read further on that, that when rewards are described in the New Testament, they're described as crowns. The rewards for faithful service seem to reflect increased opportunity for service. The rewards for faithful service seem to reflect increased opportunity for service. And that actually makes sense, because if we really love someone, what do we want to do? We want to do things for them. And the more we understand Christ's love for us, the more we want to serve him and do things for him. And the more we serve him in this life, the greater opportunities we will have to serve him, to do things for him, and show his glory in eternity. A believer once told me, I don't much care about those rewards, because when we get to heaven, we're going to throw our crowns. It says we're going to throw our crowns at Jesus' feet, and we'll all be equal anyway. So I don't really care about that. But a crown is not a medal. A crown is not a medal you put around someone's neck. A crown is a symbol of authority. And Revelation 22:5 says, those having them will reign forever and ever. Revelation 21:24 says, kings of the earth will bring their glory to the New Jerusalem. In the small glimpses that we are given into the future that God has prepared for those who are his, it seems clear that service done in this life, in the power of Christ, and for the glory of Christ, is rewarded with honor and authority throughout eternity. And that what we receive is far, far, far disproportionate to the amount of our lives that we invest. So what does this mean for us today? What's the take-home lesson? How do we tie together from these sections what Paul has shown from walking in the Spirit to living in the unseen realities on this side of our relocation to the glory we will gain and the rewards we will receive on the other side of our relocation? Paul opens this letter, you might remember, to the Corinthians, explaining chapter 1, verse 12. He was living his life in the grace of God, not in fleshly wisdom. Living life in the grace of God, not in fleshly wisdom. It's from those words of Paul that I've taken the title for these series, Authentic Grace Life. Paul's point is that everything in our lives is a gift of God's grace. Everything in our lives is an opportunity to display the life of Christ. We've looked at the dynamic of walking with Christ, walking in the Spirit. We saw that in chapter 4, verses 10 and 11. It is bearing the dying of Christ to the fleshly wisdom and the desires of the flesh, so that the life of Christ might be displayed. It is bearing moment by moment, day by day, the dying of Christ, that the life of Christ might be displayed. Throughout the New Testament, wherever we read it, it's a two-step process. They might use different terms, but it's a two-step process. And the first step is always putting off the flesh and putting on the new man. It's always the dying of Christ so that we might display the life of Christ. Moving on here from chapter, that was 4, 11 and 12, 4, 17 and 18, Paul writes, "We look not at the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal." In Colossians 3, 1, Paul says it like this, "Seek the things that are above, not seen, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God." Looking at the unseen eternal things is seeking the things of Christ. It is Christ who energizes the unseen realities, the unseen eternal realities. Thus, as we are bearing in our bodies the dying of Jesus, Christ's life displayed in that moment is congealed into an eternal weight of glory and sent ahead awaiting our arrival. Here in chapter 5, Paul further explains how that eternal weight of glory is awarded to us. So how does that come to us? He explains that in chapter 5. And he explains also what happens to those temporal things, the seen things that we have given our lives to. In any given moment of our lives, we're focused either on that which is seen, that which is temporary, or on the unseen things, the things which are eternal. At any given moment, we are living either in our own adequacy and for our own glory, or we are displaying the life of Jesus. And everything that displays the life of Jesus is eternal because Jesus himself is eternal. Everything not eternal in Christ is mercifully consumed. Everything not eternal in Christ is mercifully consumed. I say mercifully because the only glory in heaven is Christ's glory. And at that point, when we're with Christ, in the presence of Christ, we would want the fire to destroy the things that we did for our own glory. They would only be a cause of shame, and mercifully, they are consumed. And when the fire has burned away, all that was done, all that was not done in the power of Christ, and all that was not done for the glory of God, what remains? What remains from the years and moments of our times as Christians is the masterpiece God created through us in these years. What remains is the masterpiece, not that we created for him, but God created through us. We would expect, it would make sense, that Christ's work done for his glory and his strength would result in a reward for him. After all, he's the one who did it, yet at the judgment seat of Christ. His work, done for his glory and his strength, results for reward for his disciples, for us. It's a little bit like, very, very little, it was a little bit like a professional golfer turning over the $500,000 purse to his caddy. He did the work. You get the award. Paul often refers to the Olympic-style games that were popular in his day, and he even borrows from the imagery of the awards platform and the laurel wreath that was placed on the heads of the champions. 1 Corinthians 9:25, I'll give you an example of that. He writes, "And everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. They then do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable." They stand on the bema, and they receive the imperishable wreath. Last winter in Sochi, we saw Olympic champions lower their heads as the medals were placed around their necks. In ancient Greece, the champions lowered their heads to receive a laurel wreath. But a medal, a wreath, is temporary. And when this brief life is over, we lose them forever. But the rewards that Christ bestows as we bow in worship before Him will be ours forever. Crowns and positions and honor. The greatest, I believe, the highest and the greatest honor in heaven, the highest and the greatest honor in heaven will be to bring glory to Christ. And here today, Christ is committed to work through us on the muddy battlefields of this sin-darkened world, to display in us the light of His glory, thereby winning for us crowns beyond compare, eternal opportunities to display forever His glory in heaven. When I was with my father recounted a story to me several times, I remember growing up. And when he was only a child, his family drove out to see the smoldering ruins of his uncle's home. This man, his uncle, had lived very frugally by himself in a small cabin, amassing a sizable fortune over the years. He kept it in cash in tightly sealed coffee cans. He died in the fire that burned down his small home. But the image that my father had imprinted in his mind as a very young child is he watched as his aunts sifted through the debris looking for the coffee cans, because they knew the fortune was in the coffee cans, and they grabbed the coffee cans and they tore off the metal lids. And he remembers watching them sobbing as the blackened currency coming out of the cans broke into powdery ash and disintegrated in their hands. The labor of a lifetime was carried away by the Kansas winds. The world offers me, and the world offers you, coffee cans of fulfillment and security into which we can pour the moments of our lives. The fire itself, Paul writes, will test the quality of each man's work. In the years, in the moments that remain to me, in the years, in the moments that remain to you, may God give us eyes to see the unseen, hearts to live for the eternal, and the desire to display the life of Christ so that He might build for us with gold and silver and precious stones an eternal weight of glory. The ushers will come forward at this time. We'll prepare to receive the morning offering. Will you please pray with me?